This morning we are in the book of Isaiah. It's not often that I preach 8 chapters, but that's what I'm going to do this morning. Isaiah chapter 13 through chapter 20. So I hope you brought your sleeping bags with you. Isaiah chapter 13 through 20, but it would be most helpful if you would use your bulletin this morning and not your Bible, because in the bulletin you will have the portions of those 8 chapters that I've chosen to speak on, which I believe give you good insight into some of the major themes that go through Isaiah 13 through 20. I would encourage you to sit down after hearing this message and read these 8 chapters and think of the 3 major themes that I will lay out today, and let them be in your mind as you're reading God's word and see how they are fleshed out in those chapters. I want to talk this morning basically about where is God in the midst of a world of injustice. Where is God? I am sure that there were some in Judah in the 8th century BC that asked that question, because they were a small nation, once powerful, but not so much anymore. A small nation in the midst of rising world powers, at this point Assyria, eventually Babylon, with all the other neighboring nations, Syria and Egypt and Moab and Philistia, all of whom are oppressing the people of God at some point. And sometimes they suffer. They see the northern kingdom, their brothers and sisters, devastated by Assyria. And so the question might come up, where is God in a world of injustice? Let me read the portions of Isaiah 13 through 20 that I'll be looking at, and then see what God has for us this morning. First of all, out of Isaiah 13, I'm reading verse 1 and 11. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. And God says, I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. And then in chapter 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And then chapter 16. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. And then chapter 17. In that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. Like Judah, when you're living in a world that seems to be in control of evil powers, as certainly our world is, if you live as a Christian in this world, you live with a sense of growing diminishment because the world becomes more evil, more antagonistic to biblical Christianity. And as Judah in 8th century BC, you may wonder, where is God in the midst of this? Will God ultimately triumph over the evil powers of the world? Now, I know for some, the fact that evil seems to triumph tells them that God doesn't exist. You know, how can there be a good, powerful, sovereign God who allows the world to be like it is? So their conclusion is that God doesn't exist. For others, even though they believe God exists, their point is we meet force with force. We meet evil with vengeance. I will do to you what you do to me. It's like one of my Facebook friends wrote me the other day. He's a biker, used to be an outlaw biker. I'm not sure where he is today, but this is what he sent to me, and he sent it to all of his Facebook friends. He said, if you were killed tomorrow, I would not be at your funeral because I would be chasing down that blankety blank that killed you and give him what he deserves. We ride together, we die together. And I wrote him back, Romans chapter 12. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, for vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He did not respond back to me. But that's the world we live in. Do we deny God exists when evil seems to triumph, or do we try to find enough force and power to counteract that evil and become people that are filled with vengeance? Or do we live faithfully, as one author puts it? Do we maintain a faithful presence in the midst of evil? Now, don't get me wrong. Christians should oppose evil and injustice wherever it is found. But Christians do not have the force and power of government. Government has means and should use those means to punish evil and weed out injustice. Unfortunately, often governments are just as evil and unjust, so that doesn't happen. But still, it is not our responsibility to use force and power, to use the weapons of the world to fight evil and injustice. But we should still oppose it by every godly means available, without vengeance, without violence, without force. These are never our personal responses to the injustices and evil that we may face in this world. But I have to ask, I have to believe, will my God ultimately overcome all evil power? Will he eventually bring his divine justice, his divine vengeance on the world? If I believe that, then maybe I can live by the ethic that Jesus gave us. Jesus put it this way: Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil. Blessed are you when they do this to you on account of the Son of Man. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Many of you have heard of the writer Miroslav Volf, who is a Christian Croatian writer, a very powerful writer, very good wordsmith. But he recalls seeing Serbian forces come into his village and slit the throats of his brothers, sexually assault his sisters, and he was powerless as a child. And he argues that it's only because he believes in a God of divine vengeance that keeps him from becoming a vengeful person. If he didn't believe that God will ultimately repay and settle the scores and bring justice, then he says he would live a life of just seeking to get even, a life of vengeance. Ray Ortlund, I think, says it well. He says, when a confidence in God's fierce opposition to all human injustice enters our hearts, we have a reason, listen to his words, we have a reason to forsake our savage impulses and love our enemies. If we believe in a God of divine justice, we have a reason to forsake our savage impulses, and we do have them. We are capable of them. But it's only by the grace of God that we can forsake these savage impulses and love our enemies. I know in talking with people today, both believers and unbelievers, the ethic that they most struggle with is in those words, love your enemies. It is so contrary to our savage impulses. And it's only the grace of God and belief in a God of divine justice and divine vengeance that will keep us from living out our savage impulses in life. So as you read through Isaiah chapters 13 through 20, there's three things I want you to think about, I want to highlight in these chapters that tell us something about how we should think about God in the midst of a world where evil seems to be triumphing. And how do we keep our hearts in this world as we think about God? One of the major themes you'll see in the verses we've read is that God is always, always opposed to the proud. God's always opposed to the proud, and it's in his very nature to do that. And one day he will humble every proud person. As Paul put it, one day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't matter how strong they are today, how powerful they are today. Doesn't matter how many nuclear warheads they have in their arsenal. One day, God will humble the proud. And because it doesn't seem like he's doing that today, does not change the fact that God is always opposed to the proud. And so in his oracle in chapter 13 concerning Babylon, which, by the way, in Isaiah's time is not the growing power. These are sort of prophetic words. But Babylon will become the power that defeats Assyria and becomes the world power and ultimately will conquer Judah. But he says the oracle concerning Babylon, well, he says, for the day of the Lord is near as destruction from the Almighty will come. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. As you read through chapters 13 through 20, you will see the pride of nations, the pride of Assyria, the pride of Babylon, the pride of Moab, the pride of Philistia, the pride of northern Israel and the alliance that they made with Syria, the pride of Egypt and the pride of Assyria. And if Isaiah were writing today, it would be the pride of the United States and the pride of Russia and the pride of North Korea and the pride of every mini dictator in every third world country who thinks he's the king and nobody can stop him. And God says there's coming a day, not only with Babylon, because as we'll see, Babylon is sort of atypical of all evil power that opposes the lordship of Christ. I will bring an end to the pomp of the arrogant. God always sees pride, and he always opposes it. It is contrary to who he is. We know it's contrary to who he is for a number of reasons. We know it's contrary to who he is because of the kind of Messiah that God promises to us, to us, gave to us and promised to Isaiah. In chapter 16, we read these words, that a throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. And then he contrasts this coming king with one of the evil nations of that day, Moab. We've heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Isaiah gives us a portrait of the coming Messiah in contrast to one of the evil powers of his day. The Messiah, he says, has steadfast love, faithful covenant love, a love that will never end, a love that's always real, the love that Paul spoke about in Romans 8, that nothing can ever separate us from this steadfast love of God. He'll be a Messiah of faithfulness, a God who seeks justice, a Messiah who is swift for righteousness. But in contrast, the powers of the day are proud and arrogant and insolent, and they boast about it. So how do we live in a world like this? We don't live by what we see, because what we see is powerful men with powerful means to appear to get their way and their will in this world. How do we live? We live by faith. We know that God, by his very nature, by the promise of the kind of Messiah that he's given us, we know that he's always opposed to evil power in this world, and that he must, if not today, he must, because of who he is, destroy all pride someday. God is always opposed to pride, always sees it, always rejects it. But this is the dilemma we live with. Because even though we know this about God, we know that proud powers exist and control the world we live in. And this causes concern, distress at times to us. Here's the God who's presented in Bible. He opposes pride. And yet everywhere I look, and please don't be mistaken, that when Isaiah talks about pride or the Bible talks about pride, he's not just talking about the Donald Trumps and the Putins of this world. He's just not talking about evil dictators in third world countries. No, he's talking about proud husbands who are always right, and proud wives who won't have anybody lead them. He's talking about proud Christians who think that they've arrived at a point where they're good enough for God on their own terms. He's talking about the pride of religion as well as the pride of rebellion, which says, I can live any way that I want, I'm free. So he's not just talking about big pride that is enthroned in some capital somewhere. He's talking about the pride that lays in your bed at night. God is opposed to pride. And you may be praying, why do I have to live with this proud person? Why does God allow this to go on even in my home or on my job? And I think we can answer that in a couple ways. Certainly what Isaiah is saying, that you're living in the presence of evil pride, is a call to you for faith. Do you believe that God opposes pride? He hates the pride of your husband. He hates the pride of your wife. And its presence is no more a disproof of who God is. So there must be some other reason other than God cannot exist. No, he allows it there because it is a call to you to believe. What do you really believe? Do you believe simply because of what you experience or what you see, what you feel? Or do you believe because God says in his word, this is who I am. Trust me. If I'm allowing evil to exist, it is for a purpose. One of those purposes is to challenge and test your faith. But certainly another purpose is God seeks to save and rescue proud people. God lets proud people live so that they can become humble. I mean, he did that with me. Matter of fact, if you're a Christian, he brought you from pride to humility. It might have been pride of religion. It might have been pride of rebellion. But if you came to Christ, as Paul said, you see your calling, brothers. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the strong, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God has so designed salvation that if you will have it, if you will have this great gift of grace, it is only because God brings you to a point in your life where your pride is destroyed and you are brought to humility and desperation. And you say, I need this. I am helpless. And in your humility, God gives you the greatest gift you could ever have. Yes, God brings us to nothing so that we can have Christ who is everything. Yes, he empties us of ourselves so that we can be full of Christ. So yes, God allows pride to exist. He's patient with sinners, even proud sinners. That's why we pray for them. We do pray for the Putins and Donald Trumps and evil third world dictators, because they can come to Christ. Think of Paul, the Pharisee, the self-righteous Pharisee, watching Christians being stoned to death and contributing to that, and then pursuing them with the power of the state, pursuing them to bring them to life. And certainly there were people in the first century, maybe even Christians, who said, "He is beyond help. He's hopeless. Let's pray that God would kill this man called Saul." But God saves him. Yes, God allows pride to exist because God wants to save proud people. The day of the Lord, Paul says, is like a Peter says, like 1,000 years. God is patient. A day with him is like 1,000 years. He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he allows evil pride to exist. But we should not mistake God's allowance as his acceptance of evil pride. It exists, but ultimately, if you don't come to Christ, if you're not humbled by his grace, ultimately God will bring down all human pride. Isaiah 14 is an interesting chapter. Many commentators would say that Isaiah 14 describes the original fall of Satan before the creation of the world. Listen to some of the words from Isaiah 14. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star," older translations say, "O Lucifer, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" But Isaiah says, "You are brought low, down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?'" It does sound like Satan, and certainly it is satanic. But he's describing the Assyrian king. He's describing this pompous, proud, arrogant king who is able to go from town to town and country to country and conquer them, who even comes down into the northern kingdom, the people of God, and decimates them. And later we'll see in Isaiah, he comes against Judah, and he encamps against Judah and threatens them and mocks their God. He is proud and pompous. But where is the king of Assyria today? What happened to the great Assyrian kingdom? It was laid low. Yes, you can say, "I'll make myself God. I'll make myself like the Most High." You can say that. And certainly that is every bit satanic. But in the end, God has the final word, not only over Assyria, but as we read in chapter 13, when Babylon eventually comes to power, they defeat and destroy this great Assyrian kingdom. They are probably even more pompous than Assyria was. Herodotus, a Greek historian from the 5th century B.C., described Babylon this way. He said, "Babylon surpasses in splendor any city in the known world." And when you read his description of the city of Babylon, he says its walls were 56 miles in length. They were 80 feet thick and 120 feet tall. This was just the outer wall. And then there was an inner wall that was nearly as large. Within the inner wall were temples and gold statues. I mean, Babylon, an enormous, beautiful, gorgeous city in the 5th century B.C. You remember Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, who one day wakes up and he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Listen to King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will." And we know, as Daniel tells us, that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And he ate grass like an animal for 7 years and was restored to his throne with a little bit more humility. But ultimately, God sent the Medes and the Persians to humble Babylon and destroy this great, proud, arrogant nation. Yes, the proud, evil powers of the world may be defiant. They may appear to be triumphant. But there's coming a day, and every downfall of every empire in the history of man is somewhat a foreshadowing of the ultimate destruction of all evil power. Again, as I said earlier, Babylon is somewhat of a code word for evil powers resistant to the kingship, the lordship of Christ. And Babylon stands for evil opposition. And when you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 18, John describes the destruction of evil worldly power. And he describes it under the image of Babylon. Babylon is fallen. Alas, the great city, you, the mighty city, Babylon, you have fallen in a single hour. Your judgment has come. And the book of Revelation assures us that there's a day when God will bring down Babylon itself, the essence of evil power in this world, and his kingdom will be set up, a kingdom of justice and righteousness, a kingdom without end. God opposes pride. God will ultimately destroy all pride. That's one theme. The second theme is this, and it's similar to that. And we're going to sing this at the end. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Isaiah 14, again, the Lord of hosts has sworn, "As I have planned it, so shall it be, and as I have purposed it, so shall it stand." And at the end of that section, verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" When God said, "Assyria, you're done," Assyria was done. When God said, "Babylon, you're done," when God said to the Medo-Persians, "You're done," when Rome came in and Rome conquered the world, and God said, "Rome, you're done," Every downfall of every evil empire in the history of the world is just portraying the ultimate downfall and destruction of evil power when our God will reign over the new universe. His reign, Isaiah lets us know, is a reign in universal sovereignty. It is not just Assyria. It is not just Babylon. This is the purpose that is purpose concerning the whole earth, all of geography. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations, not just geography, but all of the populations that fill that geography. God's hand is sovereign universally, contrary to the postmodern belief that religious beliefs are culturally created. That you believe what you believe because that belief system came up out of the world that you lived in and you grew up in. And so, you know, Africa has their gods and America has their gods and Europe their gods because gods are culturally created. Contrary to that, Isaiah says, no, there is one God over all the earth, over every single nation. It doesn't matter what God they may claim to be God, there is only one God who has universal sovereignty over the nations. And it's not only universal, it is irresistible. His word is true. I've purposed it, it will stand. No one will annul it. And so again, we are called to live by faith. I don't see this. I see evil triumphing all around me. It's apparent to the human eye that righteousness does not rule the world. As good of a nation, as good of a foundation that we have here in the U.S. that tries to uphold law that was built upon a Judeo-Christian ethic and understanding of the world, that's all being washed away. Norway is one of the few, if only, countries in the world that constitutionally is Christian. And yet, if you lived in Norway, you would find it to be as pagan and perhaps even more morally depraved than the U.S. But constitutionally Christian. Now, the world is not becoming a better place. But Jesus said, in the world, you will have trouble, tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When he rose from the dead and was exalted to the right hand of the Father on high, by his resurrection, he is declared to be the judge of all peoples, of all nations, of all the world. Jesus Christ reigns. So again, I live with a tension, a conundrum. I know that Jesus triumphs over all evil, and yet evil seems to triumph in the very world that I live in. Why must I suffer? And the truth is, if you're a Christian, you do suffer in some way. You probably will suffer in a greater way. And there are certainly Christians in this world who are paying today the ultimate price of their suffering, of suffering. Our suffering, we must believe, is useful in the plan of God. It's not accidental that evil is triumph, Christians are suffering. Can suffering be useful? I find it interesting when I read 1 Peter that Peter says that Jesus left us an example that we should follow. Now, if you listen to health, wealth, prosperity preachers, you would think that the example that Jesus left us to follow was how to live out the American dream, how to get the best of this world, how to accumulate as much as you can. But when Peter said Jesus left an example for us to follow, it wasn't an example of how to prosper, it was an example of how to suffer. To suffer injustice. Because there was no more unjust suffering than the suffering of Jesus Christ. And yet he was led to a lamb as to the slaughter. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't say, "You'll get yours." No, initially he said this by his death. "I'm laying down my life so that I can pay for what you're doing to me. I'm laying down my life. I'm suffering so that you won't have to suffer forever. So I'll suffer for you." Yeah, we have to believe that suffering has purpose in the plan of God. Otherwise, we don't believe the gospel. He suffered for my sins so that I could be rescued from the wrath of God. And we suffer because in our suffering, often more than in our prosperity, in our suffering with grace, in our loving our enemies, in our having faith in a sovereign God in the midst of a world that seemed to be controlled by evil, in our faithfulness to Christ, our refusal to not deny him, there is a witness that comes forth that is powerful. Our suffering may and should result in some coming to Jesus Christ. But I have to honestly ask myself, am I willing to do this? Now, I really don't have a choice often when it comes to suffering. But I have a choice to how I accept it or how I respond to it. Do I have such faith in God's sovereignty and God's purposes in this world? That his overriding purpose, as Peter says in Acts 15, is that he wants to call out of the nations a people for his name. This is his overriding purpose in this world. He's calling out of the nations a people for his name. If my suffering will help that, will assist the advance of the gospel, am I willing to suffer and to trust God and to live righteously in the midst of that suffering? Yes, the second theme you will read in Isaiah 13 through 20 is regardless of what's happening in your world, God reigns. Trust him. And then finally, just a word about this. Isaiah constantly says, look to him. Don't just know this about him. Look to him. He says in chapter 17, "In that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look to what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense." In that day when God breaks the back of evil power. Now, ultimately, the consummation of that day is when Christ returns. But the beginning of that day, the inauguration of that great day of the defeat of evil powers, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his death and resurrection, He stripped Satan of his power. He declared that evil is defeated. In his resurrection, he triumphed over man's greatest enemy, death. And listen to what Paul says as he preaches in Acts 17. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." And of course, we know that is Jesus. "And of this he has given assurance to us." How do we know that God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness? Paul says he's given assurance to all of us by raising him from the dead. When Jesus rose again, that is your assurance that though evil seems to triumph, God reigns. God opposes evil. God will ultimately destroy evil. And if you're living in the midst of it today, it's a call for your faith to grow. It's a call for your willingness to believe that God can save and rescue from sin, even those proud powers that afflict your life. So pray for them and love them and do good to them and see God work in their lives for his glory. Let us pray together, shall we? Father, as you look down this morning, you see either humility in our hearts, humbled by your grace, by your Spirit, to see our sin, to see our helplessness and our need of a Savior. Or you see pride. It may be religious pride, or it may be the pride of rebellion that abandons any law but my own. We pray this morning for a work of your Spirit in all of our hearts. For those that don't know Christ, help them to see that you've, by grace, allowed them to live, allowed them to have this moment, this day, so that they could repent and know your grace and receive your gift of forgiveness and life. God, give them eyes to see and hearts to believe that they need you and that Christ can save them this morning. And Father, for those of us who confess faith in Christ, yet are often distracted by the false gods and false securities of this world, help us to look with new eyes, with fresh eyes, to our King Jesus Christ. Restore in us a deep conviction that you are, by your very nature, opposed to pride, that you will judge the arrogant one day, that despite the apparent triumph of evil, you are the God who reigns, and you will demonstrate that one day when Jesus Christ returns. So help us to live by faith. Speak to us, I pray, and assure us that in Christ we wear the victor's crown. We pray in his name. Amen. God bless you. Let's continue to worship.